Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the wonderful things that you have revealed in your holy word. May we receive its truths of faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 26. Romans 11, 25 through 36. Finishing up Romans chapter 11 this morning. And really finishing up the primary doctrinal section related to the doctrines of grace and salvation in the book of Romans. It's been glorious stuff, hasn't it? Romans, it's a glorious, wonderful thing that no one could ever know unless God told us. And that's one thing we're looking at in our text this morning. These are things God has revealed to us that are glorious. Romans 11, verses 25 through 36. This is God's word. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. The God of heaven and earth is accountable only to himself. He is free and sovereign in the matter of his own self-glorification. And when we consider that phrase, the glory of God, we really cannot get our minds around what all that means. Even in eternal glory and the new heavens and the new earth, no redeemed person will ever fully plumb the depths of God's true glory, his beauty and majesty. See, the fall left man blind and deaf to many things. There are so many things that we just cannot know about God unless he speaks them to us. But all men everywhere know the one true God in the very depths of their hearts, although they work very hard to suppress this truth. And men, in their sin, they do succeed in suppressing that truth, at least on one level they do. Fallen men have convinced themselves that they don't believe in God. They've lied to themselves into thinking that they really don't believe in God, but the lives that they live betray the fact that they do, in fact, not only believe in him, but they know him. Romans 1:19 and following, a very unpopular passage of Scripture and yet so essential to us understanding the meaning of grace and understanding our place in the world and understanding the people around us. Romans 1:19 says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. All men know that God exists and that he is their judge. Everyone knows that. Everyone believes in God. From the loudest, most obnoxious atheist on earth to everyone else, to the person who engages in a pseudo form of Christianity to assuage their religious nature. All men know that God exists and that he's their judge. Our consciences bear witness to us that there is a God and that we will be judged by him. Men know God and they know that he is their judge. And men also know that the lives that they live, they know that the lives they live make them worthy of eternal death at the hands of this judge. Everyone knows that. But they not only continue to do those very acts of wickedness that make them fit for hell, but they cheer on everyone who joins them in their rebellion. They like each other's fake Facebook posts. This is the general result of God's general revelation that he makes. The revelation that God makes of his own character to every human being on earth by virtue of their being citizens of his created universe and the special creations of that universe who alone bear his image. Because no one knows the mind of the Lord except those to whom he freely chooses to reveal it. No one knows that unless God reveals it. And we who not only possess and read divine scripture, but also believe it, we are the recipients of the greatest of treasures. That this one glorious, triune, all-powerful being who has every right to leave us in darkness would reveal his plans to us. That he would actually tell us what he's going to do. That is the greatest of treasures. That he's actually shown us how he has saved us and how he intends to push that gospel and his kingdom into the world. That is truly astounding that he's told us this. That he would bother to share such things with us, that we would be encouraged and have hope for the future in this world. This God's ways are past human wisdom. They are past the ability of human beings to find them out. They're beyond the searching and the mental achievements of mankind. Those reared on the Word of God, as many of you have been, many of you have known the Word of God from childhood, like Timothy did, have known the Word of God from childhood, often miss the significance of the fact that he would not only bother to save us as sinners, but that he would also show us so many of his plans for the future, how he intends to glorify himself. Do we not realize how astounding that is, that God has told us what he's going to do in the future so that we can know it and we can be thankful for it and glory in it? This morning in our passage, we're going to consider three main ideas, three things I want you to walk away from this passage with. The first one is simply this: don't be ignorant of God's plans for Israel. Don't be ignorant of God's plans for Israel. That's the first main thing God's word is telling us in this passage. All of us together, most of us I think are Gentiles, do not be ignorant of what God plans to do with the nation of Israel. That's verses 25 to 27. The second major point I want you to get from the text this morning, verses 28 to 32, God's plans for his mercy to overwhelm the world. God's plans for his mercy to overwhelm the world, verses 28 to 32. And then thirdly, this morning, the glorification of grace gives us great hope. This glorification of grace gives us great hope, verses 33 to 36. And so let's begin walking through the passage. Look at Romans 11, beginning at verse 25. This first point: don't be ignorant of God's plan to save Israel. Don't be ignorant of that. Look at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And just stop right there. I want to speak to this verse. It is very easy to get used to certain things, isn't it? When things have always been a certain way, we're often surprised when there's a change. But if we're used to things being the same way with certain people or certain groups of people all the time, we tend to stereotype and to judge those groups based on our very limited exposure to them. We must resist this temptation in general. And here in particular, we must resist the temptation to think that Jews will always, for the most part, reject the gospel of Christ. Did you hear what Paul said? I don't want you to be ignorant that blindness has in part happened to them until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God doesn't want us to be ignorant of what his future plans are. He says, lest you be wise in your own opinion. You see, it's easy for us to be wise in our own opinion. Well, I don't know very many Jewish Christians, so there probably never will be any. And Paul's saying, I don't want you to be wise in your own opinion. Don't think that you know the future. Here, God's going to tell it to you. God has a glorious future for the people of Israel. And that glorious future for Israel is going to mean even more glorious of a future for the rest of the world. The blindness of Israel, in part, has happened to them until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The great Dr. Charles Hodge wrote concerning that phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles, the following. He said, quote, all that can be safely inferred from this language is that the Gentiles as a body, the mass of the Gentile world, will be converted before the restoration of the Jews as a nation, end quote. And when the Jews are converted by the gospel in huge numbers, even more Gentiles will be converted. Remember how Paul argues? Well, hey, if their casting away is riches for you all, how much more will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You're going to see the resurrection of souls all over the world when that happens. Isn't that encouraging to you? Do you all see how much work there is to be done, however, on the part of the church? We are very much involved in this process. Do you see how much evangelistic work is yet to be done in this world, and also how much confidence you should have in doing it? When you take the gospel to someone, when you witness to someone, you need to have that mindset. It's God's intention to glorify his grace in saving millions, hundreds of millions, billions of people. The fact that we live today during a low ebb of spiritual vitality ought to break our hearts and to make our zeal burn even brighter for Christ's gospel. Does it not break your heart that so few people seem to be converted today that you know? Doesn't that break your heart? Doesn't it break your heart that the sheer foolishness of evolution is actually believed by huge multitudes of well-educated people? Does it not make you weep to know that most of the people you know are relativists, are irrational in the way they look at the world, and they hold to beliefs and they live lifestyles that will most certainly land them in hell forever? It will not always be that way. There is no greater vision that Christians, few and far between as they may be in our country in these days in which we live, there's no greater vision that Christians can have than to beg God that their generation would be the generation that sees the tide turn. And how will it happen? How's that going to happen? Through seeker-sensitive worship? New measures to create excitements of the senses in worship? Worship services that entertain the sheep instead of worshiping the lamb? No. It will be through the ordinary execution of the ministry of the word in the local church. The ordinary ministry is how it's going to happen, folks. We must resist the pull and the temptation of pragmatism. When Jonathan Edwards would hold the candle in his manuscript and read his sermon in his high-pitched voice, the guy was not a good public speaker, and God brought revival, and hundreds of people are coming under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, and genuine conversions are happening all over the place. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book about that called A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. If you had sat down with him and said, so how did you do that? How did you attract people, and did you bring them in with latte bars? I mean, they didn't have that back then. How'd you do it, Jonathan? He would have been like, what are you talking about? All I did was exposit the text. It surprised us. That's the way it's going to happen as well in the church. It's not going to be because the church embraces pragmatism and tries to say, okay, what can we do? How can we ride the waves of pop culture to fill this place up? You see, God wants real disciples. That's the thing. The church has got to get that. God wants real disciples, not consumers. There is absolutely nothing glorifying to God about thousands of people who are on their way to hell pretending to worship him. There is nothing glorifying to God about that. Nothing. I read a book years ago called Effective Evangelistic Churches. And while there were a lot of great insights into how to be effective evangelistically, you know what the number one method of evangelism is? In every effective evangelistic church in this country that they surveyed, you know what the number one method of evangelism is still? The pulpit. Number one, still. Inviting friends to church, inviting people to church to listen to preaching. Yes, indeed, preaching is still the number one method of real evangelism on earth. It's not some other method. It's still reading, preaching the Word of God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. The ordinary ministry of the word, the ordinary ministry of the gospel will be the only means by which God saves people. And it's not just the message that we preach of a crucified, risen Savior. It's also the means by which that is delivered, the foolishness of preaching. The gospel is proclaimed, the call to repent and believe is issued, and the world looks at that and says, foolishness. And God says, I'm saving people. And the days are coming when through that foolish means and that foolish message, I'm going to transform the whole world. I'm going to show mercy to all There's going to be a massive, huge revival. Millions of people brought to their knees in repentance to the Savior's feet. And so, friends, the scripture is very clear here. Don't be ignorant regarding Israel's future. They have not stumbled that they may fall and be cast away. Has God's word failed? Has God rejected his people? How did Paul answer all those questions? May it never be. May genoita, God forbid, not a chance. If the first fruit is holy, the lump will be holy also. God is going to save a massive, huge group, future generation of Israelites. Don't be ignorant of that, my friends. Don't be ignorant of God's future plans for the nation of Israel. It's glorious. Now look at verses 26 and 27. And so, now that you're not ignorant, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, Paul does something here that he's very fond of doing when he quotes from the Old Testament. He pulls together quotations from all over the place. Very often, Paul will do that. He'll take a theme out of here, a phrase out of there, an idea out of this other passage, and put them together into these quotations and say, it is written. So when you look in your study Bible for the citation here, you're going to get Isaiah 59, 20 to 21, Isaiah 27, verse 9, Jeremiah 31, 31, Psalm 14, verse 7, Isaiah 49, verse 20. Paul pulls them all together and says, this is one of these great overarching themes of the prophets. They said this was going to happen all along, and people should have heard and listened to that. Because Paul is not only pulling that all together, he's also giving us his divinely inspired interpretation of all those texts and all the themes in them about Israel's future. Christ will come, and he will turn ungodliness away from Jacob. You see the last phrase of verse 26? The deliverer will come, that's Jesus, and he will turn ungodliness away from Jacob. Notice that he's using the word Jacob here, not Israel anymore. Very interesting use of phraseology. Our dear brother, Elder Jim, made the point that some commentators think that these references to Jacob like this are simply a way of magnifying the grace of God even more. Do you understand why that is? Why would it be more gracious to speak of the God of Jacob? What does that Hebrew word mean? Bad guy, deceiver. Yaakov, Jacob in Hebrew, means a supplanter, a deceiver. The God of deceivers is going to take away their sins, is going to turn ungodliness away from them. He's going to turn being a deceiver away from the deceivers. See, Israel was Jacob's name after he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and Israel wrestles with God. You have wrestled with God and men and have prevailed. That's a more noble name than deceiver. I mean, who names their kid deceiver? Jacob. Okay, so the guy was holding the guy's foot. I mean, big deal, but seriously. Psalm 46, verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That's a magnification of grace. That's Jacob before, when he was still the sniffling, conniving liar who deceived his dying father. Remember him? God did a mighty work in his life and changed him. So the God of deceivers is our refuge. That is what that says. That's what Yaakov, that's what Jacob means. The God of deceivers is our refuge. Aren't you glad that God is the God of deceivers? I am, as a deceiver myself at times. Here in Romans 11, 26, the deliverer will turn ungodliness from deceivers, from Jacob. And then verse 27 here, for this is my covenant with them, with the nation of Israel. Remember, all Israel shall be saved. Here's my covenant with Israel. When I take away their sins. And here again, the sins here are the sins of the nation of Israel. There's a future generation of Israel where almost the entire group, if not the whole group, their sins are going to be taken away. This is my promise. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and I will turn ungodliness from Jacob. Do you believe that Jesus is able to do that? En masse to a whole nation. It's no problem. No problem. And he made the stars also with a word. You think that the hardness of human hearts, given what he did at the cross, is any match for his grace? It is not. He will turn ungodliness from the deceivers, from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. And Paul wrote this. When he wrote this, the days were coming when the opposite of the present situation would be true. The vast majority of Israel will know Christ as opposed to the way it was in Paul's day. And that will happen, as the text says earlier, after the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in, it says. Don't be ignorant of this. Hardness has in part, blindness has in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Once that's happened, all Israel will be saved. I will turn ungodliness from Jacob. The deliverer will come, and he will do it. Okay, so I have a question. Is this all just pie in the sky? Are we optimistic just because we like being optimistic about the future? Consider with me briefly some of the hymns the people of God, the people of Israel, the church prior to the coming of Christ would sing from the Psalter. This was the hymnal of the people of God for 1,000 years. Listen to the things they sung about concerning the future. And these are not merely about the eternal state after Jesus returns. These things that they're singing about in these Psalms will happen in this age. Not in the age to come, but in this age. The people of Israel would stand together as a congregation and sing this. Psalm 66:4. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. See how they're speaking of it as future? The days are coming when the whole earth shall worship you, and they will all sing praises to you. Psalm 67:2, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Psalm 67:7, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Psalm 86:9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Psalm 87:4, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre, with Ethiopia, this one was born there. Psalm 102:15, so the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. And Psalm 22:27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Can you imagine the people of Israel grew up generation after generation singing those very things? Talking about how one day all the nations, all the kings of the world will fear and worship God willingly because they love him. Imagine growing up in the Old Testament church when you sang those lines over and over again. God wanted this hope for the future to be pounded into his people's minds. Even to those who knew him savingly before Jesus came, God revealed this glorious hope for the future. That a time would come in this age when all the families of the earth, the whole world, would worship God. Ken Gentry points out the most important prophetic psalm in the Old Testament declares that Christ will be seated at God's right hand until all of his enemies become his footstool. And that is a missional emphasis. Not become his footstool in the sense that he's crushed them and destroyed them, but that they worship him. This dramatic declaration is so important that it becomes the most cited Old Testament verse found in the New Testament. And note that Jesus' enemies become his footstool while he is seated at God's right hand. Not when he comes back, not at the second coming, but while he's still seated there, his enemies become his footstool. He subdues the nations, and they fear before him, and their kings and their peoples and their rulers all worship together. Doesn't that stir your heart? What is that going to look like? I wonder if we'll see any of that. Maybe our children, maybe our grandchildren will see some of what that's like. Wouldn't you love to see it? Acts chapter 2, verse 33, therefore being highly exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. This is Peter preaching to the Jewish people who had crucified Jesus at Pentecost. He poured out this which you now see and hear, the speaking with tongues and everything else. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You see how Peter understands that? He's not talking about David ascending to the right hand of God. This is about Jesus, the one you crucified, who rose again. He's at the right hand of God even now, till I make your enemies your footstool. And what happens after Peter preaches that sermon with that hope that while the Son of God is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, what happens? All those former enemies are brought into the church. Thousands are brought to repentance. Thousands come to know Jesus that day and are baptized and brought into the church. It's fulfilled right there in their hearing. In Acts 5:31, him, Christ, God has exalted to his right hand. When Stephen was just about to be stoned, he said, look, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Paul said in Romans 8, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. Ephesians 1:20, Christ has been raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Colossians 3:1, Christ is seated at the right hand of God over and over again. While he's sitting there, before he returns, his enemies will be made his footstool. You will see the subduing of the world to the gospel. Isn't that glorious? While he's seated at his right hand, till his enemies, all of them, become his footstool. Hebrews 1:3, after he himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty. Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Hebrews 8:1, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at his right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And the subduing of Christ's enemies, the bringing in of the nations to worship together, the bringing in of all of the families of the earth, that is something that happens while Jesus is seated there, not after he comes back. Ken Gentry says, not after leaving that place and returning to earth at his second coming. It happens before that, while he's seated in heaven. Again, his victory will occur in contemporary history as Christ presently rules from heaven. And that does not mean that we can go, great, glad he's going to do it. We're involved. We are the hands and feet of this mission. And this should give us every confidence to be open-mouthed with the gospel to people, to talk about the blessed name of Jesus. Don't be ignorant of God's future plans. Don't be ignorant of it. Paul wrote Romans so that the people of God who read that for all succeeding generations would not be ignorant of God's plan for the future. While Christ is seated at God's right hand, not after his second coming. He's announced it in both Testaments. It's in the Psalms, it's in the New Testament. And in Romans 11, 26-27, here we're told plainly, all Israel shall be saved. It's an amazing statement. We argued about this when I was in seminary. We took two class periods, and everyone was bantering different thoughts and different opinions. The fact of the matter is, in context, this cannot be a reference to spiritual Israel, Jews and Gentiles. It just doesn't work. What's the whole point of everything he's been talking about? Has God cast away his people, meaning the nation of Israel? And when he says all Israel shall be saved, he's not talking about spiritual Israel, Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. This is the nation of Israel, the Jewish people of the future. The work of grace that God will do among them will be so vast, so far-reaching, so thorough, that Paul can simply summarize it with that astounding statement. All Israel shall be saved. All Israel will be saved. Don't be ignorant of it. Believe it. And I read an article this past week, Greg Monson, pulling together all these quotations from old Princeton. That's the thing that makes those guys such great commentators and great Bible scholars is they just let the text say what it says. That article was called The Prima Facie Evidence for Postmillennialism. And the Hodges and the guys there at old Princeton and Christians just walking through the text. Just believe what it says. You walk by faith, not sight. Don't look at the world around you and say, oh, there's no way. No way things are getting better. Well, maybe not right now. But what about the future? Can God do this work? Don't be ignorant of it. Just believe it. Point two for this morning. God's plans for his mercy to overwhelm the world, Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 28. Concerning the gospel, the people of Israel are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Remember that statement from back a few verses in verse 16 of Romans 11? If the first fruit is holy, meaning that the patriarchs, the original people of Israel, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so also are the branches. The argument being, those first original believers, they were holy, they were believers, they were set apart. God is going to bring in those branches that come later. He is going to bring massive, huge numbers of them in. At this time in history, when Paul wrote Romans, Israel, for the most part, were the enemies of God. In fact, as we've talked about, you see in the book of Acts, they're really the number one enemy of the church. They harassed and persecuted and beat up on Christians a lot. But that was actually good for our sake, meaning the Gentiles. Branches, meaning Israelites descended from the patriarchs, were broken off so that us wild olive trees could be grafted into to their tree. Remember, they're the ones that support us. It's not we supporting them. It's not, okay, now the tide has turned. We're the true Jews. We're the people of Abraham. You all have to come to us and let us instruct you. And the point is, don't boast against Israel. Don't you dare boast against those original people of God. God's future for them is glorious. And the fact is, he broke some of them off to bring you wild olive trees in. The only way you could ever bear fruit is if God did that. So don't boast against the tree. Don't boast against the roots. Look at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Here Paul simply says that God's determination to do this cannot be changed. It is what he always intended. God never promised to save every individual Israelite, but he has promised that at some point in the future, there will be a softening of Israel's heart as a nation, and that he will save them by Jesus Christ. That's God's promise. That was his intention all along. Paul just cobbled together citations from a whole bunch of different prophets there. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and I will turn ungodliness away from Jacob. This is my covenant when I take away their sins. And Paul's summary of that is, all Israel will be saved. See how clear that is? Israel as a nation is what we're talking about. Verse 30 through 32, look at it. For as you, being Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their, Israel's, disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, meaning the people of Israel, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. Remember the whole idea that God is bringing in all these Gentiles to do what? To provoke Israel to jealousy. And Paul says that's one of the reasons I magnify my ministry to Gentiles. As much as I want Gentiles and these people made in the image of God, I want them to be saved, but there's always this thing in the back of his mind. This is going to provoke the people of Israel's jealousy. Then they're going to want what they have. That's why Paul says, I magnify my ministry to those Gentile bad guys. I want them to be saved so that my countrymen can be saved too. That's what I want more than anything. Verse 32, for God has committed them all. And that word all there means Jews and Gentiles. Because remember, he's talking about both groups in the previous two verses. God has committed Jews and Gentiles all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. The disobedience of Gentiles and of Israel here is simply a roundabout way of speaking of their unbelief of the gospel. Faith in the gospel is itself called an act of obedience in Scripture. We obey the summons to repent and believe. When the gospel is preached, the person preaching it, the person sharing it, God is calling upon you to repent and believe. Repent and believe. And thus, in that sense, we obey the summons of the gospel. Paul even said in the opening verses of the book of Romans, in Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Okay, not the obedience to the law that comes from faith, as many false religions try to say. That's not what he's talking about. It can't be what he's talking about, because he says we're justified by faith apart from works. But the act of believing is itself an act of obedience to that summons to believe. And thus, the disobedience of Israel here simply means their rejection of the gospel. Their temporary and partial blindness at the time Paul wrote this happened for the good of Gentiles, that they might be grafted into God's olive tree and be saved. And aren't we thankful that he did that? I am. Aren't you glad God saves people from America? But remember, God's saving work among the fullness of the Gentiles has that glorious purpose concerning Israel, to provoke them to jealousy. God's doing a mighty work in the Gentile world in order to provoke Israel to jealousy, that they might long for the love and peace and joy that we as Gentiles have in Christ. Gentiles who know God, just like we ourselves in this room, were once disobedient. You see verse 30 there again? You see it? For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Remember the breaking off of the branches of Israel so that we could come in. Verse 31, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. Unbelievers who hated God and wanted no part of him, that was us. And yet now we've obtained mercy through Israel's unbelief. But the mercy we've received will provoke them to jealousy in order that they too may obtain mercy and be saved. You see Paul's argument there? And then verse 32 summarizes both parts, the Jewish part and the Gentile part. Verse 32 again, look at it. It's just glorious. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. At one time, Jews or Gentiles were shut up in disobedience. They didn't believe in the gospel. But God has done that so that the day will come when he has mercy on all. The disobedience in which God has shut Israel up for a time and Gentiles for a time has been for the purpose that he might, in his sovereign grace and providence, show mercy to all. God's plan all along has been, through the unbelief of some, to show the riches and the vast storehouses of his grace and mercy to vast multitudes of both Jews and Gentiles. God has at times shut the Jews and the Gentiles up in disobedience and unbelief in order that he may show mercy to all. And that's what the people of Israel were singing about for hundreds and hundreds of years. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, Psalm 22:27. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. This is a blessed hope that God has given us. He's told us this is going to happen. There is at times an overwhelming sense of helplessness to change the world, though, isn't there? It's great to you study the Word of God, you see these promises, and you think, wow, look at God's plans for the future. And then you get back to reality, and you get back to Monday morning, and you get back to the world, and there's an overwhelming sense of helplessness. I can't change it, this place. I can't do anything. People are so indifferent. People are so hostile to the truth these days in our country. The church has so much to teach, but what can we teach to the spiritually deaf and blind? How can people hear the truth when their ears are stopped up? How can people see if they're not born from above by the power of God? And so God's people cry out for mercy, for revival, for spiritual renewal. I hope that you all pray for that. Pray that God would bring his plow of divinely given repentance to break up the fallow ground of human hearts, beginning in the church, first and foremost. Know that God would visit us from on high with the day spring of renewal. If only God would sweep through our cobwebs and awaken us to the spiritual battle all around us. If only God would do what only he can do to make men teachable, to subdue their rebellious hearts, to break the hearts of his people, to animate them to action for their marriages, for their children, their churches, their communities, to make disciples of the nations. You just look at your world that you live in and think, Lord, how long? The psalm writers said it all the time. There's no sense in trying to be flowery and upbeat and have the joy down in your heart when you're sad. The psalm writers didn't do that. Lord, how long is it going to last like this? How long are we going to watch everyone we love die in their sins and go to hell? How long is that going to happen? Well, it's not going to always be that way. Third and final point this morning, the glorious hope this gives us all, verses 33 to 36, the glorious hope this gives all of us. Look at these last verses, verses 33 to 36. Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You know, there's a passage where Paul says something similar, 1 Corinthians 2:8 and following. He says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has in store for those who love him. But he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. What God has told us, those are special treasures we could not know unless he talked. And in this final passage in our text this morning in this chapter 11, here you have Paul breaking into a rhapsody of praise to God. God could have left us in the dark concerning his purpose for the future, but blessed be his holy name, he didn't. He could have left us to be sad, thinking that only a few would be saved and that the church's days would be characterized by darkness, futility, hopelessness concerning the salvation of all the people we know and love. God gave us a great commission. Think about that. The final orders from Jesus, go, he says, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. Why would he command us, who are not even able by our power, by our ingenuity, by our strength or intelligence to convert or make a single disciple of anyone? Why would he tell us to do that if he doesn't intend to help us make it happen? Why would he give us a commission that is doomed to fail? Why would Jesus command us every time we pray, every Christian, every time we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if it's not God's will to bring that kingdom into the world? Why would Jesus promise his church his powerful, loving, and unending presence even to the very end of the age as we seek to fulfill that great commission, if it was always God's plan that his great commission would fail or have very limited success? Why would God tell us that among all the inhabitants of the earth, Jews and Gentiles, he at times committed them all to disobedience and unbelief in order that he could have mercy on all of them if it's actually his intention to save but a few by the agony and passion of Christ? What are we praying for when we say, thy kingdom come? Jesus commanded you every time you bow your head. Every time you bow your head, don't just bring your laundry list to God. Yes, share your requests to God. Share the people that are sick, the people that you don't know. But pray for the kingdom of God to grow. Pray for the strongholds of Satan to be broken. Pray for the salvation of all the lost people. Pray for the spiritual reformation and growth of the church. The church is a laughingstock in this country. Doesn't that make rivers of water go down your face? No, you can only laugh at the nonsense that you see on Christian television to keep from weeping over how blasphemous it is and how evil it is and how it drags the blessed and precious name of our Lord through the gutter. The things that are said about him and the lies that are told about him and his gospel. My friends, who are we that God would show us such wonderful things? Who are we that we walk around sullen and discouraged? How dare we be sullen and discouraged and depressed? Who are we that we're so easily shaken in our faith that we doubt God's power to change the people that we love who are yet in their sins and on their way to hell? Who are we to balk at the depths and the riches and the magnificence and the wideness of God's mercy as to think that we only and a few others will be saved in the new heavens and the new earth? You think the new heavens and the new earth is going to be, where is a person? I don't see him. I know there's one way over 100 miles that way. It's not going to be that way. A multitude so vast no man can count them. Why do we think that when God told the childless Abraham to count the stars of the heavens, that he only counted 100 or so? Why do we think that when Scripture speaks of God's people being a multitude so vast that no human being can count them, that just means a tiny group, a little remnant of people? Why so downcast, O my soul? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him. Believe the Scripture. He has at times committed Jews to disobedience and Gentiles to disobedience in order that what? So he can show mercy upon all of them. Why do we often find ourselves asking the despondent question from Psalm 4? Who will show us any good? Dear friends and Christian family, God has shown us good and given us a glorious future to look forward to in this age and that which is to come. So what do we do in the meantime? What do we do in the meantime? Having no longer being ignorant of this great truth, what do we do in the meantime? Should we try to figure out a way to make the gospel more cool, less offensive, more palatable to the world of unbelief around us? Absolutely not. What do we do in the meantime? How do we fulfill the Great Commission? Here's the answer. It's not very glamorous, but here it is. Be the church. What does this mean? It means the following. I've listed 8 things here. Here's the first one. A radical idea. A radical idea for you. Attend the worship services at your church. When we turn to the hymns, yes, even the hymns that you don't like, sing them out to God. Remember, God is the audience of worship, not you. It is the worship of the Lamb, not the entertaining of the sheep. I heard a pastor share a story how a congregant came to him. I'm leaving the church. I don't like the music. I just don't get much out of that part of the worship service. And the pastor said in response, to think all this time you thought the worship of God was about you. God is the audience of worship, my friends. God is the audience of worship. Give him a sacrifice of praise that comes from your heart. Sing out to him with your whole heart. Don't mumble to God. Don't sing with your face pointed into your lap. Worship God. Be the church. Be good worshipers. Don't skip services. Come to Sunday school. Pray for your church. Be the church. 2, be the best employee that you can be at your job. You know, Martin Luther was asked by a shoemaker, I want to serve Christ, I want to serve Christ, I want to serve Christ. Dr. Luther, how can I serve Christ? Luther said, what do you do? I make shoes. Luther said, make the best pair of shoes you can and sell them at a fair price. Really? That's it? That's it. Occupy your station and do it with excellence. Have impeccable integrity. You know how few people there are who actually work hard today at their jobs? How many people are lazy in their jobs? You think the people around you that are not believers, who know you profess to be a Christian, cannot see how hard you work? And if you conduct yourself with integrity, I promise you, you are a living epistle known and read by all. What do they read when they see you? Do you work hard? Are you there on time? Do you use your time well? Are you a person of integrity? Can you be trusted? Watch the way you talk in your job. Watch what you laugh at. Watch the way you spend your time. Adorn your profession of being a Christian with a walk to match it. Be the best worker you can be at your job. Thirdly, if you're married, love your spouse. When you think as a married person, how can I serve Christ? How can I serve? I'm so excited about knowing God. How can I serve the Lord? I want to do something great for God with my life. Don't forget the person who put their heart and their entire future into your hand. Husbands, look into the eyes of your wife. Remember the day you got married? Remember the promises you made? Keep them all. Wives, remember the day that you said, I do, when the minister asked you. Help that man. He needs help. There's a much better, a much finer, a much godlier man in there. You got to bring him out. He needs your help. He needs your encouragement. Not for you to tear down your house with your own hands. Ladies, memorize Proverbs 14:1. The wise woman builds her house. The fool pulls it down with her own hands. And that's not talking about drywall and mortar and studs either. The wise woman builds her family, builds her husband. And the godly man loves his wife as Christ loved the church. Do you have any idea how few godly marriages there are in the world today? Do you have any idea what people see? A husband who really, he just adores his wife. And a woman who's submissive to and adores and encourages, they would never take shots at each other in public. Never try to rip each other down. That doesn't happen today. The watching world looks at that and says, and they know there's a God who's real. They know there's a God who sanctifies people and makes them better. You want to see these promises in Romans 11? Love your spouse. Love them. Fourth, disciple your children. If you're married, if you have children, disciple your children. If you have influence upon children, disciple them. If you have grandchildren, disciple them. Write them letters if you live far away from them. Read the Bible to them. Talk to them. Shepherd their hearts. Pray for them. Here's a radical idea. Listen to them. Listen to them. Parents, don't provoke your children to wrath. Listen to them. Let them talk too. They, yes, are similar to you, but they're also real different, in case you haven't figured that out yet. Listen to them. Get to know their heart. What is it that bothers them? What is it that they're interested in? What is it that is on their mind and burdening them? It might not be the thing I want to lecture them about right now. Listen to them. Have rich, full, two-way communication with your children of all ages. Okay? Now, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. You always respect, obey, and honor them. Never take shots at your parents verbally for any reason. Never defy their authority. You obey them right away, all the way, with a cheerful heart. No excuses. Man, can one act of dishonoring your father or mother land you in hell? Yes, indeed it can. And I'm very thankful for the fact that Jesus died for all the times I dishonored my father and mother. Every child here should be thankful that Jesus bled and died to forgive them of those sins. But children, you know you can do better. All of you covenant children, you know you can do better than you're doing. You can honor and love your parents. Your parents have hearts of gold and feet of clay. Pray for them. Covenant children, you ever pray for your parents? Pray, God help them. My dad carries a lot of weight on his shoulders. He's got a lot of responsibilities. He's stressed out. My mother, she's carrying a lot of burdens, has a lot going on. Maybe I should do something to try to help them. Maybe if I walk past a mess and there's something messed up in the house, instead of assuming one of them will do it, maybe it would help them if I did it. Be the church. Invite people to church, sixthly. I challenge you to. Invite people to church. Friends, it's still the most powerful form of evangelism there is. Invite people to church. And people will think, well, our church doesn't have a latte bar and free bagels. And our pastor doesn't wear a leather jacket and have a year-round tan. And I'm never going to. And we don't do the rock concert. And you know what? That's a good thing. One of my neighbors many years ago in Ohio, a man who had never been to church in his life, never been to church in his life. And the people he lived with in his house drove him nuts. He lived literally in the garage. He had a man cave in the garage. And his brother suddenly died unexpectedly of a heart attack, who was only in his 60s. And this guy, my neighbor, my friend, and he wouldn't come to my church. My church was too far away. He didn't like to drive. He got up one day, scrubbed himself down, put on a nice pair of pants and a nice shirt, and just went to a local church. It was a vineyard in town. And then he came over to my house after that church experience and said, it was nothing like what I expected a church to be. It was weird. It was more like going to a movie. And what that guy said felt more like a pep talk than anything that was serious. That just broke my heart. You're supposed to go to church and have some sense that God is in that place. Some sense of formality. Some sense of transcendence. Some sense that we're here to hear from the holy God. Invite friends to church. What's the worst that can happen? They could tell you no. Seventhly, love strongly. Diaper the kids quickly when they need it. That's one of the most loving things you can do, so they don't get a diaper rash. Martin Luther said, the godly mother who is urgent in changing diapers, who does that well, is just as much glorifying God in her vocation as the pastor preparing his sermon. Luther said that. Just as much as the barber cutting hair and the plumber unclogging the drain. Isn't that glorious? Eighthly, stand for and defend biblical doctrine and the biblical gospel. Recognize and embrace the antithesis. Recognize that the world will oppose the truth and stand for that truth against it with courage and grace. This morning we've looked at these three things. Don't be ignorant of God's plan to save all Israel in the future. It simply says all Israel will be saved. This is God's promise to do it. He's going to turn on godliness from Jacob. Secondly, God's plans for mercy to overwhelm the world. He's saying it's going to come to everybody. It's coming to everybody, Jews and Gentiles. And then this glorification of grace gives us great hope. It gives us a reason to praise God. It gives us great hope in the face of the darkness that we see in our nation in the days in which God made us born. God intends to show mercy to all, to vast multitudes of people. How will we get there? By being the church. It is never going to be about figuring out what works in order to grow a church. Okay, we're not Chia Church. It's about the church, being the church. It's about executing the duties of the ordinary ministry. You walk through the text, you preach, teach, and apply it, and you pray and trust God with the results so that if revival does happen, you're like Jonathan Edwards. Wow, weren't expecting that. Maybe we should have been. Maybe we should have been praying harder. But it will be a surprising thing when God does that. You love strong, you pray hard, you listen well, you proclaim and witness with courage, you encourage one another, you participate in the life of your church. When you sing praises to God, you sing with your whole heart. You want to be a good worshiper. Jesus bled and died so you could be a worshiper. Love your church, be the church. Be still and know that God is God. He will be exalted. He will rescue his elect people from their sins, and he will use us to do it. And he will bless our faithfulness in being the church in whatever circumstances he puts before us. So friends, don't be ignorant of God's plan. What is that plan? All the nations and all the families of the earth will worship before God. Behold, he has told us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's glorious to see that you are not stingy with your grace. That millions upon millions of people have already been saved. And yet the future is glorious to consider. May that be what animates us into the mundane, the day in and day out, as we seek to love our families, as we seek to love our church, as we seek to be faithful employees. Help us remember, you are not unjust to forget our work. You're not unjust to forget our work, that even in all those little things in which we're faithful, Jesus Christ's kingdom advances in those things. Lord, open doors for us to witness. Help us not be afraid to invite people to church and to speak about Jesus to them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.